Well, I wonder what you think of people's recorded last words. They can often be very dismal. The French philosopher Voltaire, who spent his life in atheistic deliberation and evangelization, I guess you would call it, to his cause, finished his last words with the simple words, "No peace. There's no peace." There are many other famous last words as well. But I wonder what you think of David's. When I was a kid, we were taught something called the Green Cross Code. Stop, look, listen, and live. Really, as simple as that. Stop, look, listen, and live. Remember, every time you cross the road, always use the... See, you learned it too, didn't you? That was the way to do it. Well, great King David, the shepherd boy chosen by God to be the king of God's people, was preparing not to cross a road here in 2 Samuel 23, but to cross over into eternity. That's really what he was doing. And what we have in these words this evening in 2 Samuel 23, take us beyond the lovely psalm that takes the whole of the previous chapter. Just cast your eye across chapter 22 and this lovely song that he sang right the way through. It starts with those tremendous words, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn, like a bull's horn, of my salvation. He's my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. From violent men you save me," and so on. That lovely psalm describes how God has led David up to this point. It records, if you like, the whole of his experience of how God has brought him to where he is now. And what God has done is keep his promises. That's the big news. He's kept his promises. It's not really news. It's what you expect from God. But he's moved mountains for David. He's worked out his plan for David. He's been faithful to his calling of David. He tells in that psalm how the Lord has blessed him throughout his life and has established the kingdom of which he is king. Verse 44, "You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. You preserve me as the head of nations." The end of verse 44. "People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me." If that sounds a bit harsh, it's the nature of a single monarch rule, and was normal for their society. And David's point is, look at what God has done. But as we get to these last words, they are actually designed to be a clear description of what will happen next. That's the point. This is a description of what will happen next. If they sound a bit curious to our ears, it's because we need to take time and break it down and just have a close look together. Remember, if you were with us this morning, Paul's words to the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. What did he say of David? Well, let me remind you. "When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not decay." I'll do it now, I just used that thought for a second to say, I wonder if you've stopped to ask God what his purpose for you in this generation is. You've only got one life to use. As have I. Well, our obligation is to use it well. David sought to use his well. And his last words remind us of where he knows God is going and what his life was about. David chose to use his last recorded words to point us forwards. What we've got here is not the Green Cross Code, but rather God's King's Rhyme. And I've got a series of headings to give you that I meant to put up and have forgotten, but they're easy enough. We're not going to look, stop, look, listen, live. We're going to start with listen, because that's where David starts. Listen, he says, verses 1 to 3. Listen, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel, singers of songs, the singer of songs, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, his word was on my tongue, the God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me, and so on. I don't know about you, but when somebody starts something, giving a long speech, I find it, I'm sorry to say, a little bit too easy to turn off. It's too easy, actually, just to get the sound bites and lose the detail when somebody kind of talks on and on. Maybe you're only getting the sound bites now. Well, I hope you're getting the good ones. Radio 4 has reflected that in changing recently the weather forecast. If you're anything like me, you know why they've done it. You switch on the weather forecast, you start to listen, and you get to the end of the weather forecast and you haven't the foggiest idea what it was they said. You know what you meant to listen to, but you can't remember any of it. That's always my trouble. Do you know they've actually changed it around so they deal with the country in zones now? Have you noticed? Have you ever listened? Well, listen up next time and you'll see. They're now dealing with the southwest and all the weather taking place there. And then the northeast and all the and so on and so on. And the idea is that you're only meant to listen to your little bit and then you can forget the rest. Well, I always forget to listen to our little bit, but there we are. When it comes to speeches, some of them are famous. Most of us will know that this week and the previous couple of weeks has been the 70th anniversary of the Battle of Britain. Some of you, I guess, here may well actually remember listening on the radio to Churchill's speech on the 20th of August, 1940. Anybody willing to admit that? David remembers. There we are. Nobody else as old as you, brother. That famous speech in which he said those wonderful words, "Never in the field of human conflict has so much been owed by so many to so few." But I wonder if you know the rest of what he said. The speech was very much longer than that. It wasn't just that one little soundbite. I wonder if you picked up the detail. Do you know what the last words of Churchill were? The man who led us through the Second World War, whose great life spanned the centuries. Do you know what his last words were? "Boring. It's all so boring." How sad. David doesn't want to be remembered that way. David isn't taking any chances. David wants us to get it because actually it's not him that's coming up with the words. It's God. "Listen," he says. Look again at the way he phrases it. Verse 1. These are the words of God's man. Verse 2. They're from the Spirit of God. His word is on my tongue. Verse 3. This is what God says. What the rock, that is the solid, unchanging, secure one, has to say. Do you have any choice but to listen? Well, he's determined that you and I don't have any choice but to listen. You've got to listen to this because it's not from me, it's from him. You've got to pay attention because it's not me speaking, it's God. These are not my ideas, these are the Lord's ideas. And if these words are from God, then we should tune in. I'm told that the whole country used to stop and listen to what Churchill had to say. How much more should we stop and listen to what God has to say, even if they were written down by David some 3,000 plus years ago? These may be David's last recorded words, but they're words that God wants us to pay attention to. So the first point of this king's rhyme is listen. Second point is look, the second half of verse 3. When one rules over men in righteousness, and the one is the emphasis there. When he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Look, says David, at what God says. Look at a ruler who is totally righteous, completely right. Look at a ruler who rules constantly, totally in the fear of God. Look at one who rules without error and with constant reference to the Lord. What would it be like when that happens? When one rules like that? Well, he tells us. It's like the light of the morning at sunrise and a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings forth from the earth. We might say, I suppose, that a ruler like that would be like a breath of fresh air. Some people would have felt like that at the last general election, when we went from one to two rulers, apparently. I'm not a politician, so I'm not going to comment. Some people said it was like a breath of fresh air or a new broom sweeping clean or whatever. But actually, it's so much more than that. It doesn't even cover the half of it. Imagine months of hard work, hard labor, greasy, grimy. You're dirty and you're exhausted. And you shower yourself off and the soap barely manages to get you clean. And you fall into bed too exhausted to care. And then you get up in the morning. And what can you see? You see the light streaming through the curtains into your freshly laundered room. You can almost hear the bird song in the background on this beautiful dawn, and you throw open the curtains and the sky is beautiful blue. And what does it make you feel? There's no words to describe that feeling, is it? Or imagine weeks and weeks of dark clouds overhead. Could be Chippenham during the August break. The rain pouring down and everyone is miserable and everything is wet. And then suddenly it stops and the clouds part and the sun streams through and it's hot on your back, so you take your raincoat off and the steam rises from the ground as the warmth of the sun warms the land around you, and suddenly everything is better. That, says David, is what it's like to have this kind of king in charge. Can you see it? That's what verse 4 says. The light of morning at sunrise and a cloudless, and the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. So hard is this sun that it almost seems to suck the plants up from the ground. Can you get the sense now of the kind of king that David foresees? That's what it will feel like, says God through David, when one rules who rules rightly. One who stands in contrast to all who have gone before. One who will be so refreshing that the old will be forgotten, whose rule will be so unlike anything that's gone before. That is the kind of king that God is sending. Now stop and think for a moment. He's promising, of course, that the Lord Jesus will come. David's purpose in his generation was to point forwards to the king coming. God's promise to David was that a king would come. We'll think about that in a moment. But think about the one who fulfilled that promise. So turn with me, jump around your Bible just for a second, will you, to Matthew and chapter 11, just in the New Testament. You don't feel like moving around, don't worry, I'm going to read out the references anyway. But if you feel like turning, turn with me to Matthew 11, page 689. And verse 28, this is the gracious Saviour who declared, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is the King, the one who's like the sunlight at dawn on a cloudless day. The rescuer, John chapter 14 and verse 1. Most of us, I guess, could do this from memory. John chapter 14 and verse 1. A few pages over in your Bible. Page 761. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." Verse 6, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Here is the one who John tells us in his first chapter, John the Baptist cried out, as we thought this morning, "Look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the glorious Son of Man who Mark records in chapter 10 of his gospel, said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for a ransom for many. This is the king who Thomas fell before and said, my Lord and my God. This is the one who appeared to John in those opening chapter of Revelation and said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Can you see the sunlight in the dawn on a cloudless day breaking forth? Can you see it? Think about all the people who you know who are in charge in the world, and then think about this King Jesus, whom David promises. We could go on. This is the king who died for his people. This is the king who rose from the dead. This is the king who you and I need to look at and look to. And so did they. Listen and look, says David. And think. You see, if all of that sounds rather too good, think back to that promise that God made to David. Look at verse 5 and the way he describes the promise that Peter read for us at the beginning of our time together this evening. He phrases it like this. Is not my house right with God? The answer is, of course. Has he not made me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? Bearing in mind, of course, that his desire is for a king like this. What's he saying? He's saying that God's promise is arranged and secured in every part. It's all locked up. God's got it all sorted out, all planned, all secured, all promises kept. Turn back just for a second to that passage that Peter read at the beginning of our time this evening. 2 Samuel in chapter 7. It's just a few pages back in your Bible. Page 219. And look at that last verse, or the last couple of verses that Peter read. The summary of all God's promises. The promises, as Peter read them, extend both to his immediate situation. But verse 16 takes it very much further. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me, says God. Your throne shall be established forever. What a promise. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. That's why he's king. But he wasn't perfect. He did things wrong. You only need to read 1 and 2 Samuel and see what David did wrong. And yet always as he did things wrong, more often he did things right. Most of all, he had a big view of God. And that's what he's communicating here. He always had a big view of God. You know, it's very easy to have a small view of God, to domesticate him somehow in our thinking, to bring him down to size, like we've understood and grasped an adequate understanding of him somehow. But this promise that David makes here, these concepts, well, actually, the promise that God made here, they became for David the driving point of his life. The focus for his hope, the direction of his life, but also the direction for his understanding of God. As he records his last words, he says, listen, this is what God is doing. This is the way God is going to behave. Hasn't he got it all sorted out, secured and locked up? Isn't that the promise he's made? Look at how he responds to Samuel's, to God's promise in chapter 7. Nathan reports back to him the words of the revelation, and David goes in, verse 18, and says this. And David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if that were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord! There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people, Israel, as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised. Why? So that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. We could go on. If that is what God is like, if David can see that God's covenant with him is secured in every part, no wonder he can say with such confidence, well, won't I be saved? Of course I will. Won't God answer my prayers? And my prayer is for this king, this saviour, this ruler, this light of dawn on a cloudless morning, one day to come. And if God's promised king is actually like that, if it is like suddenly having the veil taken off your eyes and a whole new life set before you, and those of us who are Christians will testify that it is, though we have so much more to know. Well, what are those who won't accept this king? I've often given the example of a college student friend of mine who told me on a chilling occasion that he understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's promised king to come, but didn't want to have that level of dependence on anyone. Stop, listen, look, think, be warned, says David. Be warned. Verse 6, evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are gathered, not gathered with the hand. And whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. If you were with us this morning, then you'll have heard me read from Psalm 2, that great warning that says at the end, kiss the son lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, the straight answer is that the promise for those who reject this king, this new morning, actually is to be cast away, like chaff placed in the fire, dangerous to touch, too prickly, fit only to be lifted with an iron fork and burned up. That's what David says. Like you would go around a field after harvest time and you would get a fork and you would dig it in and you'd throw it on the fire because that's the only thing it's good for. And that sounds terribly harsh to our ears, doesn't it? But if it does, then listen to the Lord Jesus from Matthew 13. The Son of Man, he says, will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if King Jesus really is, and he is, as David's described, like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless day, like the brightness after rain that brings forth grass from the earth, like the one whom God has promised since humanity began, if he is like that, why would you reject a king like that? Don't. Don't. It's as simple as that. You and I, we need to listen and look and think and be warned and live with him forever.